His name means Yahweh is my God. And the fact that Elijah tells Ahab that he serves the God of Israel verifies that both his name and his actions speak to a committed relationship with God. So that's, we know that just from his name and what he has said in this statement. He's committed to a relationship with God. He's loyal in that relationship. The text, that's about all we know about him. There's no calling. There's no statement that it said, now God called Elijah to this ministry to be a prophet. It doesn't tell us who his parents were, where he's coming from, except this geographically. It tells us that he's from Tishbe in Gilead. And what that tells us, that he comes from a region that is mountainous and well-watered by rain and heavy dew in the summer and spring. It's a region with many trees, including olive trees and productive vineyards. Some of us are also familiar with the song that uses the word Gilead. Remember that one? There is a balm in Gilead that makes the wounded whole. There is a balm in Gilead to heal the sin-sick soul. Fittingly, then, Elijah comes from a region that is full of life and water. Now, the text tells us that he spoke to Ahab. It doesn't tell us where this took place, but it doesn't seem to matter either. What does matter is what he said. Who is Ahab? He's someone you want to be the next president of the United States. Well, turn back a few verses. 1 Kings 16, beginning at 29, it says, in the 28th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel. That's the northern kingdom. And he reigned in Samaria. That's probably their capital city then. Over Israel for 22 years. The king of Asa was the king of Jews. That would be southern kingdom with Jerusalem as their headquarters. It's the divided kingdom. Ahab, son of Omri, verse 30, do you see this? Did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than did all the kings of Israel before him. Wow. Quite some guy. A short description of him would be evil. Bad. Ahab is therefore probably the most evil king Israel ever had. And it's likely that there was a lot of talk going on about just how bad things must be among those who were generally concerned, had a godly concern for the nation. There's probably a lot of talk going on about this. Man, this is, things are really not very good with him as our king. And I'm speculating, but it seems likely that Elijah was involved in prayer and planning meetings, seeking to understand what God would want him and others to do to counter all the negative consequences of such pagan practices coming into the religious and political life of the nation. Somehow, in that context of prayer and the books of the law that he had available to him, Elijah came to the conviction that he must speak out boldly about the corruption that was eroding the nation. We don't have any indication of how he came to this conviction. But here it is. He goes to Ahab and he says, Ahab, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next year, few years, except at my word. We're going to have a drought, Ahab. Things are going to dry up, and it's not going to be pleasant. Now, can't you imagine Ahab saying, "And just who do you think you are? Big boy, big mouth. Such blather will cost you your life." Now, ever wonder why Elijah asked God to withhold dew and rain as the means of disciplining or punishing Ahab or getting his attention? Well, it makes sense when you realize that Ahab's most blatant sin was bringing Baal worship into the worship of Jehovah God. It was syncretistic at its worst. We learned about that as you combine rather than serving God solely or serving his cult solely. You put them together and you kind of, in the case of the one we heard 2 weeks ago, turn Mary into Mother Earth and worship her, call her Mary, but really all the meaning of Mother Earth. So Baal worship was mixed with the worship of Jehovah God. Who is Baal? He just happened to be the local nature deity responsible for rain and thunder and lightning and dew. So Elijah's challenge and his prophecy that there would be neither rain nor dew is bold and direct. It's a confrontation with the false god Baal. He's going after the false god. What I find intriguing in this first verse is the lack of "Thus says the Lord." We're going to get that in verses 3 and another one down the road in this passage. But in this verse, verse 1, where I think I would like it to be there, it's not. We simply read of Elijah speaking the prophetic words to Ahab. And I ask, where did those prophetic words come from? To help us understand where these words possibly came from, turn to James 5 in the New Testament. James 5, verses 16 through 18. These New Testament verses give us a commentary on 1 Kings 17:1. Places 17:1 in the context of prayer rather than a "thus says the Lord" kind of visitation that may have come through an angel bringing a message for Elijah to speak, or an audible voice sounding out from seemingly nowhere. Rather, it was in the quietness of prayer, I believe, and with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that God speaks to his servant Elijah and prompts him to take this step of faith. Listen to what James says about Elijah. We'll start with verse 16 of James 5. "Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective." So James has put it in the context right now of prayer, and now he's going to speak to us about Elijah in the context of prayer. And he says, "Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain." Where did the idea come that it would not rain? He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again, he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. So the context back in 1 Kings 17:1, I believe, is prayer. It was in prayer that God gave Elijah the vision or thought of confronting the empty promises of the god Baal. And what better way to call on Almighty God to bring a severe drought on the land where the people had ceased honoring God as God and are worshiping false gods like Baal, making great sacrifices to him to plead for water for their crops? What better way than to say, God, would you hold back the rain that you supply, the dew that you supply, just to show the folks that Baal ain't the guy? They can pray day and night, all day long they want. They're going to get no rain because you are holding it back. It was an exercise of faith. Elijah knew his God was alive, and there was no doubt to him that the God of Baal was simply a figment of people's imagination, that he was really no God at all. Elijah acted boldly by faith, confident that his actions were inspired by God. He was led by God through the thoughts and plans that came out of prayer and God's word. That's my take on this. Why we don't see a thus says the Lord, or the Lord came to Elijah and said, you need to go and talk to Ahab. I believe there was a kind of a building of this as he saw the awful situation, and he was in the word and he saw what God's desire was, and the ideas came more by inspiration than by a declaration. So my first point from this text is this, that combining prayer with the study of God's word should lead us to a pretty sure word from the Lord. If you want to know what God wants you to do, spend time in God's word and prayer. Bring those two together, seeking for direction and guidance. God's word paints the picture of what God wants, and the Holy Spirit works through prayer to personalize God's word and lead us to obedience. So when we attach James's commentary on Elijah to the 1 Kings 17:1 verse, we get the strong sense that what we find happening with Elijah could happen with us. The James text says Elijah was a man just like us, suggesting we could be doing what Elijah's doing. What was happening with Elijah could happen with us. God uses ordinary people to do his extraordinary work. See, great people of God are simply ordinary people who have a close relationship with God and walk with him obediently by faith. God has given all of us the gift of his word and prayer to enable us to walk with him in ways that are pleasing to him. But before you think that walking with God is a bed of roses or a walk down easy street, we need to go on in our text. As we go to verse 2, you'll notice we observe God giving his servant Elijah a very direct command, something that we did not see in verse 1. And God commands Elijah to hide. And I presume he is hiding from the wrath of Ahab, who wasn't pleased with the prophetic word of judgment spoken to him. Verse 2, when the word of the Lord came to Elijah, leave here, turn eastward, and hide in the Kereth ravine east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I have ordered the ravens to feed you. I'm struck with this instruction from the Lord to Elijah, that God is telling Elijah to go hide. Our very God, who is our shelter in the time of storm, who so often communicates to us and to his people to not be afraid. Don't be afraid. Here he's telling his servant to hide. Elijah, if you want to live a few days longer, you best go find a secret hideout. Find that secret hideout that I've arranged for you there at the Kereth Ravine. It's a place with water, and I'll feed you. I'll send you food by way of my ravens. This word of the Lord to Elijah tells me also that God had indeed inspired the actions of Elijah in verse 1. God is showing His solidarity with Elijah, who had correctly understood the desire of the Lord, acted in obedience, and now was facing the wrath of Ahab. You see, doing what God wants you to do could get you into trouble. But God will be faithful to you even in the midst of that trouble. Verse 5, so he did what the Lord told him. He went to the Kereth Ravine east of the Jordan and stayed there. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. So there we have it, the introduction to Elijah. He's an ordinary man with a powerful desire to please the Lord. He's willing to obey God, even if it means putting his life at risk. And God is faithful to take care of Elijah as they walk together in partnership. It appears now that as we move to verse 7, the prophetic word spoken to Elijah, or by Elijah to Ahab, has come true. And the entire nation of Israel is feeling the effects. Even Elijah's feeling the effects. Verse 7, sometime later the brook dried up. In other words, he's not getting his daily source of water because there had been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, go at once to Zarephath of Sidon and stay there. I have commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food. So he went to Zarephath. When he came to the town gate, a widow was gathering sticks. He called to her and asked, would you bring me a little water in a jar so I may have a drink? As she was going to get it, he called, and bring me, please, a piece of bread. Now, folks, you've got to be impressed with Elijah's coach. And this play that he's drawn up for Elijah to run. He's not calling for the ball to be run to the strong side, but to the weak side. And he's not sending his strongest runner. He's putting the ball in the hands of his weakest player. It's not the kind of play you think would work to score. Now I'm talking metaphorically about the widow. She is so poor that she has lost all hope of living past the next few days after her food runs out with the next meal. And it is to this woman that Elijah is sent for his supply of food. It's incredible. Can you think of a more unlikely person to turn to? Your cupboards are bare. You've got enough for your last meal, and you've said to your family, "Once when we eat this meal, it's done. We might as well just pack it in because it's over. Call the mortician. He'll get here in 3-4 days, and that's it. We're done." And you get a message, a letter comes in the mail that says, your responsibility is to feed and care for this servant of God that's coming to town. Yeah, right. Isn't that incredible? And yet God wants us to learn something about Himself when it comes to how He makes things happen. And recall that God had already spoken a clear word to this woman. Do you remember what it said in verse 9? I have commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food. Now keep this in mind as we watch what I'm calling the process of conversion in this woman. And now to the to the woman's credit, it appears that she sets out to obey Elijah's first request when he says, "Would you bring me a little water in a jar so I can drink?" She heads off to do that. But it's the additional request that Elijah lays on her as she's heading out to get some water that seems a bit too much for her. And listen to her first words of response to Elijah. Verse 12, "As surely as the Lord your God..." You wonder why the word is your, not our? "As surely as the Lord your God lives," she replied, "I don't have any bread. Only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. I am gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son that we may eat it." Let's say it together. "And die." And die. Hope is gone. I think she's a little bit ticked off. "As surely as the Lord your God," because my God wouldn't treat me this way. Your God may, but... Now, I'm sure we all have empathy for this poor widow. We might even be thinking, why doesn't God just leave her alone? She's got enough troubles of her own to be expected to take care of one of God's prophets. And we probably understand what's going on with this woman because we've been in a similar spot ourselves. We have bills to pay, but not enough money in the checkbook. And then we hear God say, "Give me an offering." Yeah. And we say, "Are you out of your mind? Don't you know what will happen if I don't pay this bill on time?" This request that Elijah is giving to this poor woman is immensely difficult. What is God trying to do? He should be sending Elijah with a relief package to give to the woman. That's what would make this woman impressed with God, his God. Elijah's response to the woman is first one of understanding and compassion. But notice he doesn't back off from his request of her. Instead, he makes the request even more difficult. Notice verse 11 or 13. Elijah said to her, "Don't be afraid." That's the extent of the care and compassion. It may be said with... I mean, some people can say a few words and you really feel the compassion. So maybe that's what's going on here. You felt very loved. "Don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said, but first make a small cake of bread for me." Isn't that something? "But first make a small cake of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me. And then make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. The jar of flour will not be used up and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day of the Lord gives rain on the land." Now, honestly, I can't imagine making such a request of a poor woman. It almost seems abusive to me. But God is doing something here to build the faith of this widow and to build our faith. See, God knows the larger picture. He sees what we don't see. We get so wrapped up in our circumstances that we can't see the forest for the trees. We may be standing right next to a big bag of gold that would meet our needs, and we're so consumed with worry about how to pay our bills that we refuse to even look up when God speaks to us and wants to say to us, "Hey, you know what? If you just honor me, put me first above all other things and all others, guess what? I'll take care of you and you can just turn to your right and there's this bag of gold. Will you trust me for that?" He said. This is incredible. She has enough flour and oil to make one last meal for herself and her son. And with that, her cupboards will be totally bare. All that will be left will be for her and her son to die. And then along comes the man of God and demands that she give that last meal to him before feeding herself or her son. Now, folks, this is not about Elijah being selfish. I'm tempted to think of that. I don't want to appear selfish. If I ask you to do something, that's why I just can't imagine doing this. I might put up a fight with God if he ever told me to do something like that. Come on. Leave her alone. It's about helping us all trust God for who he is and for what he wants to do in this world and in our lives. You see, there are discoveries about God that we will never make until we trust him, until we take that step of faith and obey him. See, God is calling us into partnership, into his mission, so that his mission in this world becomes our mission, so that his purposes become our purposes, so that his desires become our desires. But as long as we hold on to the stuff we have in our hand, we cannot take hold of his hand. And God is much more concerned that we are walking hand in hand with him rather than have things in our hand. Just like we heard from Philippians 3, I consider all these things as rubbish compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. You can't hang on to the Lord's hand if you've got your hand filled with stuff and things and relationships that you consider more important than him. Jesus said it in Matthew 6:33, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you as well." It really boils down to a matter of trust. Can we trust God to be who he is and do what he says he's going to do? Well, as we see with this woman, this conversion to trust God is a process. Notice 15. She went away and did as Elijah had told her. So there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family, for the jar of flour was not used up and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. And I would like for the story to end here. And they lived happily ever after. Oh yes, I would also like it to read, and the woman worshipped the Lord out of gratitude because she learned to trust God in the most difficult time of her life. Instead, here's what we read, verse 17. Sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse and finally stopped breathing. She said to Elijah, "What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?" But here's one more test to this woman's trust in God. And this test was so severe that it even had Elijah in a quandary. But there is a sadness that's going on here that's even more serious than the sorrow of losing a loved one in death. It's the sadness of not being able to see the mercy of God in the midst of tragedy. It's a vision of God that is distorted, that sees him primarily for one's self-interest. It's a vision of God that puts Him on the periphery of life and us in the center. Now, this is not to minimize the sorrow of losing a family member in death. This is a genuinely sorrowful thing, and God grieves with us in that tragedy. But the goodness of God and the mercy of God and the sovereignty of God are not diminished by our tragic circumstances. He is the one we want to go to and have us and take us through those circumstances. He is not our enemy at those times. But there's something that goes on within our sinful nature that wants to point to God, accuse Him for the bad things that happen to us. Why would God do that to me? You're God. Tragic circumstances are not the occasion when we should lash out at God and blame Him. They are occasions when we should embrace the Lord all the more. Part of the gracious hand of God in her life was to have placed Elijah in her home. Verse 19, "Give me your son," Elijah replied. He took him with her from her arms, carried him to the upper room where he was staying, and laid him on his bed. Then he cried out to the Lord, "O Lord my God, have you brought tragedy also upon this widow I am staying with by causing her son to die?" Then he stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, let this boy's life return to him." Kind of think that that's probably the beginning of our artificial resuscitation or mouth. Elijah seems to be agreeing with the widow's accusation. The difference is that Elijah takes his complaint to the Lord in prayer and grasps onto the Lord all the more. He carries the woman's grief with him to the Lord and pleads on her behalf. And God answers. The Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. Elijah picked up the child and carried him down from the room into the house. He gave him to his mother and said, "Look, your son is alive." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth." And I want to believe that that was the completion, if you would, of her conversion. That from the time the Lord commanded her to take care of His prophet Elijah, to now, after those circumstances, that now she says, "I believe in your God. He is now mine." Now, I'm not sure which character you're relating to more this morning, Elijah or the widow of Zarephath. Both are in the process of trusting God. Elijah is passionate about his relationship with God and communes with Him through God's word and prayer. And out of that, he finds himself taking bold steps of faith in response to what he understands as God's call in his life. And you may today want to resolve to make your personal relationship with Christ a higher priority. And today is a good day to do that. The widow may be who you relate to. She was challenged to trust God during her most trying circumstance. It was hard to do. It was hard for her to release her grip on the little that she had in order to open it so God could fill it with abundance. But that took faith on her part. She needed to trust God that He would supply what He had promised. And today, you may be facing a crisis of faith. You want to trust God, but you need help to release the grip that you have on things and on relationships that keep you from fully embracing Christ. Why not now, in prayer, picture those things in your hand and ask the Lord to help you release them? Open your hand as you are able and give them to Christ. Trust that Christ will lead you. Trust that Christ will take care of you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, kind of impressed with Elijah to have the courage to go speak so boldly to a man like Ahab. Oh, we're too afraid to do that, I'm afraid. It would cost too much. Cost our life. Lord, would you, as you lead us to do bold things, give us the courage to do so, confident that you will care for us. And Lord, you may be leading us to follow in the example of the woman from Zarephath. We've observed that we've been reluctant to do what you've called us to do. You've made your word plain to us in your word, but we haven't really taken it too seriously, and we kind of still complain. Things don't go quite the way we think they should, and we say, you're the one that's messing my life up. Lord, would you help us see you more clearly for who you really are in your grace and mercy and your plans and purposes, that we would welcome partnership with you for all that you intend. Lord, make this a great day for our people here as they seek to receive your word in power to transform their lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand for the benediction, please? May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May He strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all His holy ones. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.